I was listening the other week to a program that was about gambling and a new approach that they've got for people who have problem gambling, especially with poker machines. And what it simply is, and Kim would be really pleased to hear this, they just simply teach a little bit of basic maths. See, the problem is that people who play poker machines feel that the longer you play them, the more entitled you are to a payout. You know, that somehow the machine, if you just keep at it, eventually you'll get the payout. And so they think that somehow that's how it works. And let me say, a lot of places that have poker machines encourage you to believe that, to think that, you know, that any moment now this thing is going to pay out because it hasn't paid out for weeks and weeks and weeks, that kind of thing. And I understand over at the Catholic Club that they come along with complimentary beers to keep you at the work face, so to speak, and also to reduce the amount of intelligence that you might apply to the question. And nevertheless, so they give them the laws of probability, which says, of course, very clearly that every time you press the button, you've got exactly the same chance as you had the time before when you press the button. It doesn't increase or decrease, and the machine doesn't really care. It may surprise you to know the machine feels nothing for you. It doesn't feel sorry when you press it and pay lots of money to it. It's quite indifferent. And in a way, I suppose the world is like that too. It's indifferent to you. It's like a giant poker machine. And it's in competition with God for your heart and your soul. And it's a really life and death struggle. And we need to accept that and understand it. And you have to decide who you're going to give your heart and soul to. Now, the thing is that God plays fair. He'll never do things to disrespect you. He loves you. He always plays fair, but the world doesn't. And so you really have to be on your guard. And the world's at it 24 hours a day. And what it's looking for, I suppose, is a little bit like a giant company in a sense. You know, it wants your investments. In other words, it wants you to spend your resources, use up your resources on it. It wants your focus. It doesn't want you looking elsewhere. It wants you looking straight at the world. You're focused on that. And, of course, it also wants your loyalty. And a lot of companies these days go for those three things, don't they? They go, they encourage you to spend there. They encourage you to think that there are no other people in the marketplace. And, of course, they have all sorts of loyalty programs to keep you coming back. And, of course, they appeal to your anxiety. And anxiety is something that we all have as human beings. And if you happen to be living under the delusion that you are the captain of your soul, that you are the one, the only one in control of your life, then they have plenty to work on in terms of anxiety, because if you're the only one in control, then you have lots of reasons to feel anxious. Lots of reasons to feel anxious. That of course, unless you are totally deluded in your own sense, you know, unless you're deluded in how well you can do things. So they appeal to your anxiety, they appeal to your pride, and they often pretend to care. And they do it on machines these days. So when you ring somebody and you're complaining, you have this really caring voice that suggests a whole number of buttons you could press. I actually heard someone, I don't know where I heard this, I run into so many people, but somebody said to me the other day that they were I was at the school, that's right, up at the school. One of the teachers said that her husband was so unbelievably frustrated with Telstra. Could anyone be frustrated with Telstra? It was so unbelievably frustrated with Telstra. Telstra has this thing where you tell it what you want to talk about, you see? And so he'd been through this process a few times and got no satisfaction. And out of just frustration, he said, I want to talk to an Australian. And then it said, well, one moment, please. And straight through to an Australian. And the guy helped him and it was all... And then the Australian said, how on earth did you get my number? And he explained it. So if you have any trouble with Telstra, yeah, that's what you do. And so we have this whole problem, don't we? That if you're the captain of your own soul, the world loves you to think that. And if you are that, then you're already in the grip of the world. If you really believe that you can control your own life, that you have control over your future, then the world already has you. And it can play any game it wants to with you. And in this country where materialism just goes around switching the price tags all the time, you know, we're up against the horse traders all the time who want to value you according to their principles. And quite often it is just simply this, that you are to use people and love things instead of loving people and using things. And the problem with falling in love with objects is that they don't love you in return. They are totally indifferent to you, no matter how much love and fascination you have for them. You can give them names, you can put them on the mantelpiece, you can brag about them to your friends, you can go into debt for them, you can keep them under your lock and key and polish them regularly. You can even kiss and cuddle them, and they will be unaware of your presence and unmoved by your love. They can't define you, condemn you, or commend you, and they won't stick by you when you are sick or as you breathe your last breath. Having things and appreciating the universe can only have meaning if you are connected with the one that made it possible. In the words of Solomon, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. These words that were read by Armin from Matthew chapter 6 may well be the wisest words you are ever going to find anywhere on how to live a good life and how to maximize the things that are important in your life. In other words, how to find true meaning in life, how to maximize your security, how to build hope, how to find inner peace, how to be comfortable in your own skin. I don't think there's any words anywhere that are better than these to help you to achieve those things. And so if you take them to heart, you'll have a good life and you'll have somewhere wonderful to go to when your life is over. It can't possibly get any better than that. And of course, Jesus is dealing with the heart here, and nobody does it better than Jesus. Nobody can deal with our heart better than he can, because he created us and he knows exactly what the heart is all about. And of course, to the ancients, the heart wasn't just the pump that pushes blood around. It was the real inner you, in a sense, a sort of combination of all the things that make you you, your mind, your emotions, your spirit, that part of you which, in a sense, transcends your physical self and drives your physical body. You know, it contains things like the will and all of that kind of stuff. That's what he talks about when he speaks about the heart. The heart, of course, is created in the image of God, and the word image does not speak about what you look like. It is actually what you are like, okay? It's not what you look like, it's what you are like. And so the heart is that part of you which is most created in the image of God, and it is the most valuable thing that you possess as a human being. And so Jesus is concerned, deeply concerned, about what you have your heart set on. And so he says these very powerful words. He says, do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. And so Jesus is simply making a very sensible suggestion, a very sensible command. You need to invest in things that will last. The world is full of things that will destroy what you own. You know, planned obsolescence applies to everything. It always has. It applies to everything you have and hold in this world. And of course, death will separate you from it very, very quickly. The insurance industry is one of the largest industries in the world, and it would only survive because you feel insecure about the things that you own. And so you insure them. And of course, every now and again, we have a terrible crisis in the world just to remind us of how insecure things are. Things like the global financial crisis, for example. But it isn't just that these things wear out and you will be at some point separated from them that really is important. It's even more than that. It can blind you to reality. If you have a passion, if this is what's really important for you, the things of this world, the material things, or your success in this world, or your fame, or any of those things, if that's what you're into, then it will blind you to reality. And look what Jesus says. He says it in a very, very powerful way here. He said, the eye is the lamp of the body, and if your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great will that darkness be? And what Jesus is talking about there, in a sense, and he does this quite often, he kind of compares your physical ability to see with your spiritual ability to see. The eyes in your head and the eyes in your heart, if you like. And Paul does a very similar thing in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, where he says, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance to the saints, and his incomparable great power for us who believe. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be enlightened. And so Jesus calls them the lamp of the body. And we have a wonderful illustration, perhaps the most powerful illustration in the whole of the Gospels, is where Jesus heals that blind man. Do you remember the story? He says, go and wash, you know, he puts the mud on his eyes and then he goes and washes them in the river, symbolizing baptism, and he cleans up. And of course, he can see with his eyes. He can see physically. But what we discover very quickly is he can also see with the eyes of his heart. And being able to see with his eyes and his heart is a real mixed blessing, isn't it? You know, that wonderful enlightenment is great, but it doesn't make you friends with the world. And so he clashes against all of those people that are holding on to the world. And so you have that beautiful illustration. And of course, the first command that we find God says in the Genesis story is, let there be light. And this is more than just physical light that he's talking about. He's talking about revelation. And, of course, the ancient Hebrews had the seven-stick candelabra, which represented God, and it also represented the fact that he is a revealing God, that he is a God of light and revelation. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness. And Isaiah in chapter 9, verse 2, 600 years before, that wonderful passage that we often read at Christmas time, where people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And so what Jesus is saying here is we have to look after the eyes of the heart to preserve the enlightenment that we have received from God. There is nothing worse than being spiritually blind. You know, when I was a kid, whenever someone told me not to do anything, I was always tempted to do it. I don't think I'm alone in that. But there was one thing I never did, and that was to stare at the sun when there's an eclipse, because I valued my eyesight greatly. But I do remember being with boys who did do it, and some of them got away with it and some didn't. And what Jesus is really saying here, of course, is that the world can send you blind. You know, I remember someone said there just a week or so ago, how come people can't see God in everything? How come people don't get converted? How come they're so logical and sensible? How come more people don't become Christians? But I want to say to you, and you need to understand this, and sometimes we forget it, that getting saved is actually spiritually uphill. You know, our natural state is to run downhill, away from that. And so it goes against our nature. And so therefore it requires enlightenment from God. And that is a supernatural event that must happen in our lives. That's what being born again is. So the warning here that Jesus gives us is that we will end up being in no better position if we develop a passion for the world. And you don't want to be spiritually blind. You can't develop a passion for the things of the world without taking on the ideology of the world. And the more of that you take on, the blinder to reality you become. The person obsessed with the things of the world does not believe he is obsessed. If he did, he would run a mile from it. And what happens is you drift away without knowing you're drifting away. It begins with all sorts of justifications. You're too busy. There are other things that I should be doing. But you don't have time for God. Too busy accumulating or paying for things that I've accumulated in the world. And we start to feel comfortable there. We don't even want to come back to God. We don't only lose our way, we lose our desire to find the way. That's what happens with the darkness. It's gentle. You slip away very easily. The author of Hebrews talks about this very powerfully. He says, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. And so you will resent those who try to call you back. It's an experience that I've had many, many times in the 20-odd years that I've been a minister. You call people back and they resent you for it. How terrible it is that you become so blind that you resent God and you begin to hate him. That's exactly what Jesus is talking about there in verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And of course, money doesn't just mean dollars and cents. It means the things of the world. Dr. James Dobson, wrote a book called Love Must Be Tough. And he did a series of lectures based on the book. They're very good, in fact. I really encourage them. He's very wise, Dobson. But he speaks about what happens when you have a girlfriend or a boyfriend and the girlfriend or boyfriend wants to walk away. How are you meant to deal with that? And the advice that he gives is very wise. He said, you don't chase after them and you don't disrespect yourself in the process of doing that. Stay where you are. And he has this wonderful, he uses his fingers like this. He says, you have one person running away from the other and you want to chase after them. You want to change the conditions. You want to, oh, I'll do anything for you to have you back. And all they want to do is get further and further away. And what he said is, don't do that. Maintain your self-respect no matter what happens. If they come back, they come back. And he uses that bird illustration. You let the bird go. If it comes back, it was yours. If it doesn't, it was never yours to begin with. God will never do this. He will never change the conditions. He'll never say, if you come back, I'll be different for you. He doesn't do that. He will never, ever disrespect himself, because the universe, his church, everything depends on him not doing that. So though it will break his heart that you should leave, he'll let you go. And the sign that you are already on the way out is that you resent when people tell you that you should be more faithful to him. And of course, we know what it's like having two bosses. It's pretty hard to have two bosses when they both work for the same company and got the same agendas. That can be difficult. But it's impossible when the two masters are heading in the opposite direction. Again, as I say, it's a life and death issue. It's between the one who loves you most and has your best interests at heart and the one who hates you most and is seeking to destroy you. That's the difference. And so Jesus then invites us, as it were, and I'll go over this quickly, but Jesus invites us to consider how this is going to affect your levels of anxiety. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food and the body more important than clothes? And so he's talking about the great anxieties, to some extent, of the ancient world. We worry less about these things, perhaps. We certainly don't worry about what we're going to eat and drink. It's always very available to us here in Australia. But we do worry about how we're going to pay the mortgage and all of those other things, how we're going to pay the car off, you know, that kind of stuff. We get into a fizz over those things. And, of course, we do worry about the clothes, because what he's talking about there is how they look, not so much how well they cover you. So he's talking there about fashion. And fashion is, a great form of slavery in the world that we live in today. And he's saying, look, reevaluate your priorities. Life is actually more valuable and more important than food. And, of course, this is just expressing what he expressed to Satan in the desert. A man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And, of course, it's without God you don't have life. And if you don't have life, why would you worry about food? But if you have God, you have life. And the beautiful thing about this is he says he will provide for you what you need. He's the one who feeds the birds. And birds are nowhere near as important to him as what you are. We feed the cockies in our place, but I've noticed that they do survive if we forget to feed them. So God feeds them. He looks after them, and so therefore he will look after you. And so your life, your relationship with God is far more important than the food. And then he goes on to say your body is much more important than clothes. Fashion is a form of mass manipulation that convinces people to highlight those bits that might wisely be hidden. And these are some of the worst obsessions that we have. Anorexia, for example. I mean, as a young person, I couldn't believe that anyone could have anorexia. I mean, it's just the most appalling thing. And plastic surgery. People actually get addicted to having plastic surgery, changing their face. And every time they look in the mirror, they find something else that's a problem. And when you get to my age, everything's a problem. So you look at the mirror as least as possible. It'd be much cheaper just to go around with a hammer and smash up the mirrors, I would think. And isn't it funny? We live in a world where we've got these twin problems of obesity and an absolute, addiction about our appearance. It's actually diabolical. And it's exactly what the world wants to do with us, to destroy us. This is not coming from God. This is coming from the one who hates us most and wants to destroy us. So let's all sum it up then. First of all, I want to say to you that you are far more important than you think you are. You are actually even more important than you wish you were. You can never place as much importance on yourself as God places on you. You see, if you think that your importance is defined by what you own and what you can do, or your reputation or your achievements, then you are devaluing yourself. And I want to ask a question. It's a very important question that we all need to ask. And the question is this: are you happy to have your worst enemy define your value? Are you happy to have the one who wants to destroy you to define your value? Remember, he's out to destroy you completely. And by way of illustration, some of you have read, I'm sure many of you have read the book 1984. And 1984 is about a society which was not unlike the society under Stalin, Stalinist Russia. And the hero, or the main character in the book, is a man by the name of Winston Smith, and he falls in love with a woman called Julia, and they get into what is regarded by the society as an illegal sort of romance. And so they're both dragged off and tortured and brainwashed and all of that kind of stuff. And it's pretty horrible stuff to read, in a sense. But as the torture goes on and on and on, and Winston Churchill can look at four fi- sorry, Winston Churchill, Winston Smith can look at four fingers and genuinely see five, and all of that kind of brainwashing that went on, there was one thing he thought he could hold on to, and that was his love for Julia. You know, you can do anything else you like to me, but I've still got my soul, and I've still got my love for Julia. And that's what he held on to, until they took him to a room called 101. And in that room, for him, for every person it was somewhat different, but for him, it was a cage with a divider in it. On one side of the cage were some very hungry rats. They discovered that Winston was terrified of rats. And on the other side was just enough of a cage to go around his face. And so they tied him down, and he knew exactly what was going to happen. They would lift the gate between the two parts of the cage, and the rats that were obviously very hungry would charge in and begin to eat his face. And in his absolute terror, he said, "Do it to Julia." Total destruction of him as a person, total destruction of his soul. That illustrates what Satan and the world wants to do to you, and it is not an exaggeration, let me tell you. It is not an exaggeration. It is really only half of it. And we all need to think about how important that is. So Jesus sums it all up. He says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added in." And what he's really saying is this: if you are seeking his kingdom and his righteousness, if that's what your heart is aimed for, if those things represent your heart's desire, your focus, and your loyalty, then God can trust you with other things. He can trust you with some wealth. He can trust you with some benefits. He can trust you with some fame. He can trust you with some of the things that the world chases after. He can give you those things. He is a very generous God. But if you are passionate about the world, he loves you far too much than to encourage you to keep going in that direction, and you will suffer. And Paul says that, 1 Timothy 6:10, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." And so you have a choice, really. Keep working at your your love for God. Keep working on your focus for the kingdom of God and for his righteousness. Keep working at your loyalty to him. Don't ever fall into the trap that you begin to resent him when he tries to call you back. C.S. Lewis put it beautifully, if you're aiming for the world, you get nothing. But if you aim for heaven, you get heaven, and he chucks the world in as a bonus. Let's pray.